It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome into the Virtual Bible Study. We're glad you're part of it tonight. And this is the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, September 30th, the last day of September 2010. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you. We look forward to our study, our Thursday night group Bible study on the Internet. We're looking forward to it.
I was thinking about it on the way here. It is a blessing to be able to get together like this on the Internet.
I hope that a lot of people are taking advantage of the opportunity to spend a little extra time in Bible study. You know, when we first started, Jacob, we had the slogan, use your computer for something good. Join us on the Virtual Bible Study. And that's still a pretty fitting thing, because there's a lot of bad stuff people do with computers.
Sure.
But the Internet and our computers have the capacity to help us in some ways, and we hope the Virtual Bible Study can be a part of that.
And if it helps you, we hope you'll tell a friend and bring them with you to study over the Internet with us every Thursday night. Well, we are glad you're listening, and we want to remind you that you can keep up with us on Facebook. There's a group on Facebook. You can follow us on Twitter. And we have a new feature for you. Anybody taking you up on your
We page? Haven't got that started yet, but we're still trying to get the idea out there to you. If you would like to get a text message on your cell phone just a few minutes before the Virtual Bible Study starts each week to remind you to get to your computer and turn it on, if you'd like to get such a text message, send us your cell phone number with area code and your cell phone company, and we're going to get a list started where we'll just be sending out a very brief text message saying, the Virtual Bible Study is ready to start. And we'll just do that once a week. We won't flood your inbox. But if you'd like that reminder, send us to any of our email addresses. But the one that works easiest, obviously, is questions@collegeview.com. And just say, add me to the cell phone text message update list. We'll call it that.
All right.
And we also have another update list that we always talk about every week, Jacob, and that's our regular email update that we send out to several hundred people every week telling you about our topic. We usually send it out midday or shortly after midday on Thursdays to tell you our topic for that night and also to give you some questions that we hope to deal with during our discussion. If you'd like to be on that email update list, you can be by simply sending us a note and putting in the subject line, add me to your update list.
All right. And along those lines, you sent out an email earlier today announcing our topic for tonight, and it is a very interesting and important topic.
Our topic tonight's a little different. We're, in fact, the update, those of you who get it noticed that it was a little different, because we're going to try to deal with, during this whole hour, an email we got from a listener who has some issues, Jacob. He's having some doubts in his faith.
Well, that's important, it is good for someone who is having doubts to talk with others about maybe some assistance with that.
Let me read you a little bit about what he said. I didn't put the whole email out there, but just enough that you can kind of see the kind of things he's struggling with. He says, I was hoping you could answer some questions for me. I've been in the church for many years and have struggled immensely with doubts over the last couple of years. This has been an incredibly taxing ordeal for me emotionally and spiritually. I would have doubts and then experience tremendous guilt and fear that I was lost until I could make myself feel I believe again. I've been through quite an emotional journey, one that has taken me of being relatively sure that there was no God to agnosticism, back to believing that God probably does exist. I am just not 100% sure about Christianity. I really, really want to believe so bad, but I know God wants my heart, and I cannot pretend to believe and be pleasing to Him. My belief and faith has to be genuine, and I sincerely wish to know only the truth, nothing more, nothing less. I do have a few questions that I have been seeking an answer, but cannot seem to get a satisfactory answer. Hopefully you can answer these for me or point me in the right direction. So that's what we're going to try to do on the Virtual Bible Study tonight, Jacob.
All right. And we have a good comment from listener Eric. in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Eric says, I would say to your listener that he is not alone in having doubts. Amazingly, some of Jesus' disciples doubted even when they saw him in person after the resurrection. He references Matthew 28, verse 17. I feel confident nearly all Christians, myself included, have had times of doubt. Often this is caused by having questions that we cannot answer. However, I would emphasize that in order to have faith, we don't have to be able to answer all the questions, just the big ones. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that the baseline level of faith requires belief in two things. Number one, God exists. And number two, he rewards those who seek him. I believe the evidence is overwhelming that these two statements are true. And then he goes on to talk about the other question.
He says also at the end, Eric had a real good observation there. I think he's exactly right. I think everybody at various times wonders about things, seeks to be reaffirmed in their faith. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But I do think that we need to come to a point of faith and say, I'm convinced. I've studied all the alternatives. I've looked at the evidence. I'm convinced that this is true and legitimate. At some point we need to put that behind us and say, I'm going from there forward now. I have answered those questions. I don't have to keep dealing with those questions over and over and over again.
But there are going to be some questions that we can't answer.
Yeah.
We just don't have the mental faculties to answer all of the questions.
Yeah, and you got to realize we're trying to comprehend the infinite God with our finite minds, and there's some incompatibility there. We can't think on God's level. We can't think as he thinks perfectly. And so some things, you know, he says he hasn't received a satisfactory answer to some of the questions he asked. I hope we can help with that. But as you said, Jacob, there are some questions that just don't have an answer. Eric added at the end of his email, he said, I would like to point out that belief is a choice. It's not something that happens to us. Do you believe that Muslim terrorists flew a plane into the World Trade Center? Or do you believe that the U.S. government planned and executed the whole thing? You get which you know, even in a case like that, there's a choice. What are you going to choose to believe?
Okay.
He says, people decide what they believe. You can choose to have faith. In fact, you must choose to have faith. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Eric. I think those are great observations.
All right. Thank you for those comments. We'll get into Eric's answers to the questions. But why don't you give us a quick rundown of the questions quickly?
Well, they're kind of longer, Jacob. And so I think we'll just deal with them one at a time instead of reading them all
So
tonight.
You'll have to be rapid fire on your responses over email tonight, questions@collegeu.com.
Or if you're on our update list, look in your inbox and you can see what's coming up. But also, I would point out to you, if you're not getting our email updates and you have been on our list in the past, you need to probably check your spam filter and your spam folder, because I think some people are getting diverted because we send messages out regularly to a pretty large mailing list, and we're probably hitting some triggers that find us in a spam folder once in a while.
Okay, and if you want to comment in the chat room tonight, there are instructions on our website if you're watching us from collegeview.com or thevirtualbiblestudy.com. You can go to our Ustream page and comment there. Or if you would be quick with your fingers tonight, you can call 877-381-4567. That's toll-free. We'd love to hear from you on the phone as we deal with a listener's questions that are causing him some challenges to his faith. Let's get into those questions, as there's a lot of ground to cover. First question he had.
Number one, he said, this tends to be my biggest hurdle to belief. So this is the big one to him. This is he having problems with. He said, God being all-powerful, knowledgeable, etc., he created this world knowing that billions upon billions would be tortured forever in hell. Since we are his children and he loves us so much, how in the world could he go ahead with his plans of creating the world, the universe, and all, if I had the foreknowledge that my actions would cause even one of my children to suffer immensely? There's no way that I would proceed. And so he's basically saying, how could God have created us with the knowing, because he's all-knowing, knowing that in eventuality, many of his created beings would end up being punished in hell? How could he create us with that?
All right.
So I think that's a question that everybody's got to deal with at some point. I mean, basically, we're dealing with the question of how could a loving God create hell and cause people to go there? That's a question that's been around forever. I mean, I think believers have had to deal with that for a long time.
I think it's a question we have to deal with today. When you think about having children today, do you want to bring a child into this world where the potential exists where that child could be lost eternally?
Well, think about it this way, though. You choose to bring a child into the world. Well, then what are you going to do? You're going to put that baby in a bubble somewhere and insulate them from the world, so that they'll never get sick, never be exposed to a virus or a bacteria, so that they'll never be exposed to a bad influence or
right.
Are you going to isolate them so that you can protect them from any, or are you going to raise them and hope to nurture them to a point where they grow to make right choices on their own, that they deal with the things that life brings them?
Okay.
Well, I don't know any parent. I mean, I don't know any parent who wants to isolate his child and take away his capacity to learn and eventually make choices. We raise our children for that purpose.
And on a physical level, we could ask the listener, do you have children? Why did you have children? Because your children will get sick and die physically. Just on a physical level, why would you do that to your child? Why would you do that to someone? Why would you put them through that? And the answer is because you think that this life has benefits on a physical level that that they should enjoy, but more importantly, on a spiritual level. And I think that's why God created the world, knowing, giving people the right to the ability to make a decision to serve him or not. But he created this world because of the blessings that he wanted to show those who would be believers of his.
Yeah.
He knew before the world was created that people would sin and that people would be lost internally. He knew that. It was no surprise to him. Adam and Eve sinning wasn't a surprise, and he had to all of a sudden come up with a plan. In Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and other passages teach us that God knew that before the foundation of the world.
And I think there's so much to say about it. I think you're right, Jacob, and I think there's so much to say about this subject. One thing that I think we have to take into consideration is that because God is creator and we are the created, we really should not question him at that level, in effect. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20 beginning, Paul says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? Paul's saying, you know, we have got to ultimately respect the relationship that exists here between us and God. He is our creator. He has the capacity to create us in any way he wants. Thankfully, he created us as beings with free choice. He didn't create us as pre-programmed robots. He created us as beings who have the capacity to make choice. Now, again, are we going to question him over that? But the very fact that he made us with choice certainly opens the very prominent reality that some will make bad choices. And so, again, that's the product of how he chose to create us. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, there's a familiar statement made there by the prophet that suggests that we really don't have the ability to think at his level.
Yep.
In Isaiah 55, verse 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yep.
So again, some of this goes to the fact that we just can't think at God's level or comprehend his infinite wisdom.
All right, to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things we can't understand, and we need to be careful about getting into those realms where we can't understand them, where God hasn't revealed them to us. One way that I do rationalize this is, though, that God created us because his love for us, he wanted to show us the blessings of his salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God is a good God, and he wants to bless us. It is our decision whether or not we'll be recipients of that.
And for that reason, I think the question actually got a flaw in it. When our emailer said, If I had the foreknowledge that my actions would cause even one of my children to suffer immensely, there's no way that I would proceed.
Right.
What that implies is that God's actions are what cause us to do wrong and maybe be damned to hell. No, it's not his actions. All of his actions are lined up to accomplish our salvation.
Right.
There's a little bit of a presumptive error in that statement. You know, everything God did is good. And everything that he intends for us is for our good. Now, there's evil in the world, and God allows that evil, and he allows us to have to make choices between good and evil. But all of God's actions are good.
All right. Now, this would be more of a problem if we believed in the doctrines of Calvinism, in which declares that God wanted people to go to hell, and he created them so that they would go to hell, then that would get us in some of the quandary that the questioner asked.
Yeah, I think if I believed in Calvinism, I would have some of the doubts that he has expressed there. If God specifically created some beings with a predestined damnation,
right,
then that would
he
be...
He's doing that.
He's the one who's causing that to happen.
Right.
But we believe that that Calvinistic doctrine is false. He did not create us that way. And therefore, that's a false premise.
He created us wanting to bless us, and so there's no fault on his part.
This ability to choose Jacob is actually a part of, way back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image.
Right.
We're made in the image of God. I think God was speaking to the other members of the Godhead, the Spirit and the Son. But we are created in God's image. We have capacity for morality to choose. And really, the Bible talks all the way through about the choice that is put before us. There's some familiar statements that, for instance, Moses said to the children of Israel in some of his parting words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave to him, and so on it goes.
Right.
It's a choice. Probably the most famous statement about choice is the one made by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 10. 24:15. Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice. And that choice, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus himself mentioned it in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23, at verse 37, he said, as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. In other words, God wanted to bless them. Jesus wanted them to be blessed, but their decision was against that. So it's a matter of choice.
It's the same desire God has had since the beginning of the world. He wants to bless his people. He wants us to be faithful to him. And if we will be, we will be blessed.
Exactly right.
We need to take a break. And when we get back from the break, we've got some answers from our listeners. And they may echo some of the things we said, I think, Dad, but they're probably going to take a little bit different angle on them as well. So we'll get into those on the other side of the break. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study will continue right after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. Stay tuned. The virtual Bible study will be right back after this.
Hello. Hey, Matt. No, I don't have any plans for Friday night. What are you doing? Oh, I won't be able to go with you to watch that movie. Because, Matt, the movie is rated R. Hey, why don't you just come over and hang out at my house Friday night? Great, I'll see you there.
Being pleasing to God means that you may have to be different than the crowd, but don't be afraid to stand up for what's right. You just might find it is easier than what you expect. A message brought to you by College U Church of Christ.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the Virtual Bible Study.
That was me 5 years ago. Now I'm 18, and I still love listening to the Virtual Bible Study.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And welcome back to the Virtual Bible Study. You heard Jeff Vernon on there during the break, and Jeff is not only does he like to listen to the program tonight, he likes to help produce it.
He's driving the equipment
behind
tonight.
The controls tonight and doing a good job. We appreciate him being here. We appreciate you being on the other end of the line, and we look forward to hearing from you at 877-381-4567. Questions at collegeu.com or join in the chat room tonight if you're listening to us live and you're in the chat room without a username. You can comment without being logged on. The moderation has been turned off, so anyone can comment. We encourage you to join in the discussion there. We're talking about a listener's questions that have caused doubt, and certainly, as Eric mentioned, doubt is not something that's foreign to even believers. It was not foreign to Christ's disciples, and so we need to talk about these things that cause us doubt and study what the Scriptures teach.
We had some really good and thoughtful comments here, Jacob, from some of our regular listeners. Mike up in Orleans, Indiana, has really written a lot on this, and I appreciate his hard work on that. Let me quickly cover some of the things he said in relationship to this question. How could God create? The question we're dealing with right here, and our emailer said this is his big challenge to his faith. How could God create us knowing that many would be ultimately be lost eternally? How could he do that? Mike answers, first, our ways are not God's ways, Isaiah 55:9. Yeah. Just because I would not do so does not mean God does so. Could I kindly suggest trying not to put too much of I would do into it and try to understand the nature of God?
Right. Okay.
Number two, God gives man an option to obey his will or reject it. Once I have made the choice, though, Christ will ultimately cast down the sentence. I have really chosen my own judgment for myself. If a God should not willingly choose the possibility of such a fate for his children, then certainly his children should not choose that certain fate for themselves. Do you get what he's saying there? God just left the possibility open. We're the ones which make it certain,
right, okay,
whether we'll be saved or lost.
Okay.
Number three, the only way that God could have avoided the possibility for man to rebel against him and deserve punishment would be for God to eradicate free will. Would such creatures truly love and serve him if they were forced by their very nature to do so? God has elements of his creation that do not have any free will to disobey him. For instance, the physical elements like weather, the plants, animals, nature, and so forth. God desires for all men to choose him. Which of us would want someone to simply tell us they love us without any real meaning behind it or having no choice to do so? Would that mean anything to you? Of course not. Likewise, the only real relationship God could create was where he created a being with choice. And finally, he says, when you make something, do you not have the right to do with it as you please? I say yes, so does God. He is sovereign and makes the rules.
Okay,
thank you, Mike. Very good. Good
Jim thoughts. In Mount Pleasant answers, all Christians suffer battles with doubt. That is normal. But this is also why we're told to rely on God and to trust him and his ways, to know that as we obey his will, we have his guarantee that we are faithful and thus protected by his care. As to the concept of billions and billions in hell, God provides many blessings, and among those are the concept of free will. Yet the fact that God knows what will happen is not a deterrent to his providing for us. God allows all men to choose and to live with the consequences of their choices. There can be no other way. In order for God to be fair and equitable, he must allow us to accept the outcome of our choices, whether good or bad. In effect, God has said, I have provided heaven and hell. I will show you the way to heaven, but you can choose to ignore me, and you will end up in hell. You choose. Now, who in their right mind would choose hell? Yet people do. Should God stop them from making the wrong choice and only leave us alone when we make the right one? In order to have the freedom to choose to do right and experience the blessings of his love, we must also have the freedom to choose to do wrong and experience the consequences of his wrath.
I think that's exactly right.
Thank you, Jim.
I think you're right on. I think that is, I believe that that's the bottom line answer to this is this possibility of punishment is a necessary outcome of the fact that God, in his love, created us with choice instead of, in a dictatorial fashion, creating us like robots. And so I believe that's if you boil this down, I think that's what you come up with.
All right. Someone in the chat room says, I have had this question before as well, but the thing I don't and can't know everything, and only God can. So all I can do is trust him to have these things figured out.
Okay.
And so that's good talking again about some things that we can't understand.
All right.
Anthony in Columbia says, this is an interesting question, one I'm not sure I've ever heard or considered. But thinking off the top of my head, there are a couple of points. I do suppose the questioner is correct in saying that God knew that many would be lost forever in hell before he created the world. After all, we know that his plan of salvation was in place before the foundation of the world. But I suppose the crux of the matter is that each person makes his own choices. God actually demonstrated his love for his creation by sending Jesus and making a pathway to heaven and eternal paradise. Those who reject God, while it is true in a sense that God created them, do so of their own volition, and furthermore, I would not identify these disobedient persons as children of God. Only those who obey God are granted that title. So in that sense, the question is making a presupposition that I believe is not accurate. The whole question also gets down to we humans projecting our own human emotions onto God, which is a false premise to be starting from.
Yeah. You know, I do think that the idea of we are children of God in just the basic sense that we are his creation, I think that concept is found in the Scripture. Let's see. In Acts 17, when Paul was preaching in Athens, God, it says in verse 26, for instance, God hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times and before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have also said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and so forth, on it goes. So, okay. In other words, that concept that the broad general concept that we are God's children in the sense that we are his creation. But Anthony is right. There's a specific use of that expression which only pertains to those who are his obedient children, Christians.
All right. Finally, Eric in Fayetteville says, the question one falls into the category of why would God? The problem is we can't possibly know why God would do something unless he reveals his motives to us. The problem with this kind of question is that we put ourselves into the position of challenging God's justice or righteousness, but we are not in such a position to do so. As Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Romans 9, verse 20. And Job, of course, got a much longer version of the same answer. One possible answer to the question can be found in what we do know about God. Yes, God created us, realizing that sin and its consequences were a possibility, but he also had a plan before time that would offer salvation to us freely. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The choice is up to us as to which destination we inhabit. Also, the listener suggests that he would never have proceeded with creation if he knew that one of his children might suffer immensely. As I have said, we do not have the ability to put ourselves in God's place and make such a statement, but even if we consider it on human terms, surely we do face the same decision when it comes to having children. Isn't it possible that this child might grow up and choose to rebel, bringing pain and suffering on himself and his family, not to mention punishment from God? And yet we, that is most of us, proceed with the plan anyway, in the hope that our children will not choose to rebel, and knowing that even if they do, reconciliation is possible. So thank you for those comments,
yeah,
there.
Yeah, I think that, and that goes to something you were saying earlier, Jacob, about the idea of having our own children, bringing children in the world. We bring children in the world knowing that there's a possibility that they could suffer physical hurt and pain. There's all kinds of possibilities about things that could happen to our children wherein they might suffer. But we choose to bring them into the world anyway because we think the blessing of life is greater than the danger of suffering or the possibility of suffering that exists.
If we didn't, there is absolutely no way that they would be able to enjoy and appreciate God's grace and mercy.
Yeah.
If we didn't.
Exactly right.
And so we bring them into this world with the hope that they can understand God's blessings.
In fact, if you think about it in the most real sense, we bring children in the world knowing that every one of them is going to become a sinner in need of salvation.
Right.
But we do it anyway because
right.
We think the blessings far offset the dangerous possibilities.
Okay. All right. We need to hurry along. 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeview.com. We're going to have to take this week's bullet point during this break before we get into another one. We're just up against that time.
Yeah, so let's go ahead and take our bullet point break, and we'll come back. We'll try to get to these other questions.
And
that first one was the big one. He said it was the big one that he was having trouble with. So I hope some of these comments have helped.
And we ought to mention, we were very appreciative that he submitted these questions for us to consider because he's struggling with them, and there may be others who are struggling with them as well. We think there are answers to help with that, and so it's good to discuss it, and we're by no means ridiculing him for having the questions because probably some others in our audience have had similar questions, and so we're appreciative for the opportunity to discuss this with him and with you at 877-381-4567, questions@collegeview.com. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. A highway billboard near here advertises for a local restaurant. Along with promises of good home cooking and friendly service is the proclamation, "Open Forever." This caught our eye. It was not the typical open 24 hours per day or open 7 days per week. This was a far bolder claim. Forever, as you know, is a very long time. While we may chuckle at and even appreciate the originality of the folks at that restaurant, we know, and surely they know, that nothing in this world is forever. James wrote in chapter 4, beginning verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away." Sadly, too many of God's own children, who are supposed to know better, still act as though their plans, their activities, and their very lives will go on forever. These Christians become totally involved with their work, their recreation, making money, having fun, and so forth. In the process, they woefully neglect their spiritual service to God. Can it be that they have forgotten that nothing here is forever? Jesus told of a successful businessman who said to himself, "I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He imagined that his prosperity could last forever. But God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It's sad to note that many still need that same lesson. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
I am Nestor Sanchez from Arica, Chile in South America, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study. And this moment, I invite you to participate in this program too. Gracias.
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back to the program as we talk about some doubts that a listener has raised, that are questions that are causing some doubt and concern. We look forward to hearing from you at 877-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Speaking of email, we've got a few loose ends to tie up.
Yeah,
on the first question.
Our friend Jim in Tullahoma, Tennessee writes, "Does God always choose to know what man will do? He certainly can know." I think what his point is, you know, we assume that God knows what's going to happen to everyone before it happens. And I think he has the capacity to know all things, but I think the question is a fair one. Does he choose to know all that? In other words, he could know, Jacob, if you're going to go to heaven and hell or hell in eternity. I think he could know that if he chose to know that, but does he choose to have that knowledge ahead of time? I don't know. There's
no knowing
that.
That's right.
And then our friend Arthur in Cullioca, Tennessee, suggests Deuteronomy 6:24. "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day."
Absolutely.
As we were saying earlier, everything God has done, and even the law he's given us, is intended to protect us. It's for our well-being.
If we suffer in hell, it's our own fault, and no one else to blame but ourselves.
Yeah.
All right. As we go on to the next question, by the way, if you are listening to our program live and you're not monitoring the chat room, we'd encourage you to do that. The instructions are on our website. There's a lot of good discussion in the chat room tonight. We won't be able to include it all in our discussion, so you might go there and follow along as you listen to us tonight on the program. Number two, question number two is an interesting one that our listener has posed that has caused some concern.
All right, question two that our listener asks is, "The Old Testament seems to go along with the ancient customs of women being little more than property. For example, the laws declaring women unclean twice as long for giving birth to a female as opposed to a male."
And the reference to that is Leviticus chapter 12, beginning of verse 3. Leviticus chapter 12, beginning of verse 3 in the Old Testament law. Leviticus chapter 12, beginning of verse 4. "Then shall..."
Is that not it?
Yeah, it is. Actually, the eighth day, the male child would be circumcised in verse 4, "and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then it shall be unclean 2 weeks. As in her separation, she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And so there was a difference.
And I don't know why that is. I mean, I think speculation has been offered as to why it might be. Jacob, you were suggesting, one commentator, John Wesley, suggested this so that she could participate in the ceremony of circumcision for the son.
Yeah, there may have been some difference.
I don't know if the days line up.
I don't know that it does either. After a second,
but I mean, we can speculate. It just doesn't say why. But
it doesn't say that she's going to be purified longer because the girl that she had was some kind of property
or of less value.
No, it doesn't say that.
No,
it'd be supposition on our part.
We got to realize now. Remember that the law of Moses and that dispensation of time in which the Jewish people, and remember, it was only the Jewish people who were living under the law of Moses. Only the Hebrews were living under the law of Moses. That law was given into a world in which some of these things were prevalent already. In other words, the women treated as property. And the next question is going to be about slavery. Certainly the Mosaic dispensation was born into a time when slavery was a thriving enterprise all around the world. And so You know, it didn't just absolutely come in and dismantle the social order of the day, but it regulated it. And I find statements even in the Old Testament law of Moses that suggest that women were to be honored. One of the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
Exodus 20, verse 18, honor thy father and thy mother.
But only honor your mother half as much.
No, no, don't say that.
Yeah.
And there are other statements similar to that. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18 is one that I thought of might apply. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastised him will not hearken to him, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of the city, and so on. It may be something that we think that doesn't really have legitimate basis. In fact, that God taught people or accepted the reality of people dealing with women in an inferior way.
There have been people throughout time, or societies throughout time, who did view women as property or subhuman.
Well, there's no doubt about that. And still today.
And maybe we're projecting some of the instructions we read in the Old Testament. We're projecting that bias maybe on the instructions we read, and maybe trying to paint God as someone who viewed women that way. He definitely doesn't do it in the view women that way in the New Testament.
No. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, there's a clear statement of the fact that God values women equally with men. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That suggests the idea of equal value in God's estimation. Now, we know that there are different roles. God has assigned different roles to men and women, but that does not imply an inferiority of women in God's estimation.
It certainly doesn't. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, the instruction to men is, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No any inference there of inferiority. In fact, they're to be on an equal plane as far as their value.
This difference in role is partly, Paul explains part of that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, order of creation. Adam was first formed, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was the first to commit sin. Second reason. Notwithstanding, he goes on to say, she shall be saved in childbearing. That is, she can be saved by performing her role, providing the function that God intends for her to do. If she continues in faith and charity,
it is an important God-given role. And I think that that verse is perhaps presented in response to those who would say that their position is inferior and it's not worth anything. No, it's important. It's God-given, and if you'll assume that, you'll be pleasing to God.
Yeah, and again, I don't. The statements suggest that the Old Testament goes along with women being treated as property. I don't read that in the Bible. I mean, I think that impression might be left in the minds of some people. We might be trying to read something in there because of how we know, as you said, Jacob, women have been treated in other places and times. But I don't believe that you can go to the Bible and justify the attitude toward women that they should be just as property.
Okay.
Let's read some of our email responses.
All right, we'll start with Eric in Fayetteville. He says, there's a danger in assuming that the values of the 21st century America are in fact the standard of morality. We say everyone should be free and treated equally, but we do not have the right to dictate to God what is right and wrong. God has the authority, and he can say, for example, that wives should submit to their husbands or give laws to regulate the slave-master relationship. And we would note, though, that just because, as you mentioned, wives must submit to their own husbands, that does not indicate inferiority. Nor
well, really, it's again part of God's wisdom for our well-being. You're going to have a family. Somebody's got to be the head of the family.
Right.
You can't all be chiefs. Some have to be Indians. You can't have all leaders. You got to have some followers.
All right. Just when you go to work and you have to submit to your boss, doesn't mean that you're any less human than your boss or inferior than your boss.
Or less valuable, or as a person, that you're any less valuable.
It's just the order of things.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mike in Orleans, Indiana writes, there can be little doubt that women are viewed as submissive to men in both Old and New Testament, and yes, according to our modern customs, much like property. However, we understand that we are no longer under the law of Moses. Galatians 3, verse 24, beginning, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor.
We need some clarification on that because we don't see where they're told to be treated as property.
Yeah.
You know,
but they are to be submissive, and he comments about that.
Yeah, right. Okay.
He says, though women are still in submission to their husbands, husbands are told to love their wives so much that they'd be willing to give their lives for them, Ephesians 5:25. What the Bible is teaching is that men and women fulfill different roles in life. It should not bother us, but let each one serve God effectively in the role which he or she finds themselves. There are some things a woman will be effective at doing that I could not do well. It should not bother me, but rather I should be content to use the gifts God has given, has allowed me to have.
Okay.
So I think he's along the same lines of our answer too.
Okay.
But again, my only slight difference with Mike might be that he suggests that maybe he can see a property kind of attitude of women in the Old Testament. I don't think I do.
All right. Jim says in Mount Pleasant, don't really understand what the question is. If his concern is that the Old Testament women were treated different, then we should rejoice that this is not the case today.
We're not under that Old Testament law for sure. That's right. And Anthony says, there are many things that occurred in the Old Testament that to our modern progressive minds may seem abhorrent, killing of pagan nations and so forth. Again, I think the problem is we are projecting our own 21st century perspective onto a time period that was so long ago. The Old Testament was a schoolmaster, a sort of testing ground for God's people. These kinds of laws with sacrifices and all were all that those people could apparently handle, spiritually speaking. They were not ready for the perfect law of liberty that should be ushered in with Jesus. You know, I agree with Anthony, and there may be a hint of that in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees asked Jesus about why did Moses allow a writing of divorcement. If God intended for marriage to be a permanent relationship, why did Moses? And Jesus answered, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Matthew 19:8. Jesus suggested there was sort of a shadowy period there as time progressed, coming up to, the time that we now live in, which we have the blessings of the law of Christ. And so I think maybe Anthony is on something there as well.
Okay, 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeview.com are the ways you participate over the phone and over email tonight, or you can join in the chat room with other listeners. Again, there's a good conversation going on in the chat room tonight. If you're not viewing there, we would encourage you to go
real quickly, Jacob, let's pick up the third question real quickly because it's closely associated. It's
okay.
Similar. He says, he asked, similar to the question about women, something about slavery. I understand that some usage of the word referred to voluntary servitude, but apparently all of them did not, especially when the Old Testament speaks of laws regarding beating of slaves, and if they can walk on their own, then the punishment for beating them is less severe. Well, I think much of what we said about women is true here. Certainly, the law of Moses was born into a time when slavery was prevalent all over the world. And so God didn't just disrupt that social order, but he did regulate it. And even more perfectly, he established laws in the New Testament that would effectively lead to the end of slavery.
Well, and some slavery, though, here's the deal. Some slavery in the Old Testament was because of God's design. God wanted there to be slavery, used it as punishment. In Ezekiel chapter,
in some cases, right.
Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they all fell by the sword. There is some slavery in the Old Testament. God punishing the Israelites sent them into the captivity, slavery of the heathen nations. God also punished the heathen nations by sending them into the slavery of the Israelites.
Yeah, but I think even under the law of Moses, which we said was just a shadowy thing leading up to the true light of Jesus Christ, even under the law of Moses, I think all who consider it would acknowledge that the law of Moses concerning the treatment of slaves was superior to the pagan systems that surrounded them in that time.
Okay. All right. Quickly, our answers.
Quick.
Anthony says in Columbia, again, we are applying our current cultural values to a time period far removed from us. We understand that God allowed and in some cases regulated some behaviors that today we find unsavory or that are condemned in the New Testament, divorce, polygamy, for example. But this does not mean that God was pleased with these things, and basically these things were done away with by the principles that Jesus brought. That is the golden rule.
The golden rule, exactly right.
Okay.
We've already covered Eric's comments on that. And Mike in Indiana says, again, God has the right to dictate as he wishes to his creation, being sovereign. Indeed, the heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it, Deuteronomy 10:14. We may not have made all the decisions God did, but we must accept them. I personally feel that if a fornicating spouse puts away their spouse who has not committed fornication, that does not seem fair. In my opinion, they are innocent of wrongdoing and ought to be able to remarry, but that's not God's way. Matthew 19:3-9. He just used an example of an emotional argument. We won't go into all the details of that. But in other words, emotionally, I might say that doesn't seem fair, but that's the law as God wrote it, and we must submit to it. That's what Mike is saying. We should not focus on what we cannot do or try to rebel against the sovereignty of God. I agree with you. I personally do not feel another person ought to make someone their slave. I would not want the same done to me. Yet God permitted slaves to remain slaves, 1 Corinthians 7:20-21. In fact, in the book of Philemon, he sent a runaway slave back to his master.
Got to be careful with some of those in the New Testament, because some of those slaves may have been slaves voluntarily. They may have been bond servants. They went into slavery for...
Well, that was true in the Old Testament, too.
That's true. So we had to be careful about projecting all slavery in the way that we understand slavery from the United States history.
All right, we've got a couple of important questions remaining. We'll get to them right after this break.
All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll hope to hear from you. Do you have any thoughts about what we've said so far? Certainly you do. We'd like to hear from you. Why don't you use the phone right now during the break and give us a call? You'll be ready to go on the other side of the break. The number to call is toll-free, 877-381-4567, or send us your thoughts via email to questions@collegeview.com. Don't forget the chat room tonight as well. We'll be right back and go to the top of the hour after this break.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
Do you remember when elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, and all church members had a strong commitment to the Word? Do you recall when you could always count on book, chapter, and verse preaching from the pulpit? Can you think back to a time when Christians were known as people of the book because they knew their Bible so well? We're trying to be like a church you read about in the Bible, and we're still doing the same things that you remember from way back when. Are you longing for a return for the way things used to be? Come and visit. See for yourself at the College View Church of Christ.
My name is Steve Navorak, reminding you to listen to the virtual Bible study every Thursday night at 8 o'clock Central Time.
For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The virtual Bible study continues.
And we're back on the virtual Bible study tonight. We're glad you're a part of it. We're going to the top of the hour talking about a listener's questions that have caused doubt in his mind, and we do appreciate him for submitting these questions so we can discuss them.
Yeah, I really appreciate that he would open up and let us know what are some of the things that really trouble him. And I hope that something that we say or something that some of our emailers or those in the chat room have mentioned might be helpful in him dealing with these issues.
And we hope that our tone's not perceived in the wrong way. We're not meaning to be ridiculing at all.
Absolutely
we're very
not.
Appreciative for this, and we're looking to the Scriptures to see what we can do to help resolve some of these dilemmas. And so
don't take anything or even anything in our tone to mean that we are putting you down. We appreciate that you're dealing with these things.
And
we want to help.
Nothing wrong with having these questions at all.
Exactly right.
Okay.
Question four that he sent in was, does Isaiah 53 really prophesy about Jesus, or is it talking about Israel? That's the first part of the question. I want to answer that first part. But then he goes on to say, were Old Testament prophecies recorded really fulfilled, or did ancient writers know of these prophecies and write a tale which appears that the prophecy is fulfilled? Okay, let's do the first part first. And I'm not exactly sure why he asked that in specific, although I do know that there are some people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who argue that Isaiah 53, which we think is such a beautiful prophecy of the suffering Savior, there are some people who think that Isaiah 50, or who try to argue that Isaiah 53 was written about the nation of Israel rather than about Jesus. But if I've got this right, the pronoun he occurs 18 times, the pronoun his 13, the pronoun him 10. There are 41 personal pronouns, singular personal pronouns in Isaiah 53. 41, that's significant. And if you will look at Isaiah 53, that single one that's being talked about is contrasted with the people that he is going to be serving.
That is correct.
In verse 9. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. That's not the verse I want. What verse was I want?
Verse 3 is despised and rejected of men.
Verse 8 is the one I was thinking about.
Okay.
He was cut off the land of living for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
Okay.
That definitely contrasts this individual with the people.
Okay.
So it's not talking about Israel, it's talking about Jesus.
Okay.
That's pretty clear, I think.
All right, now, the next question, and perhaps is more broad, were Old Testament prophecies really recorded, really fulfilled, or is this some type of scheme where somebody could read the Old Testament, realize that they were prophesying about Christ, and then just write the story on the back end to
the
make it look like
the story didn't even
fulfilled.
Happen. It didn't even happen. In other words, there were some... Here's the possibility. There were some Hebrew scribes who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so they just sat down and wrote out a story about people who fulfilled those prophecies. The people weren't real, and their actions never occurred. They just made up a story.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, how would we answer that?
Well, I would answer it in the fact that the people didn't understand the fulfillment of the prophecy prior to Christ's coming. They didn't even understand it when they were watching it with their own eyes.
Yeah.
They didn't understand the prophecy and its fulfillment.
Well, yeah, I think that's right. And I would furthermore ask the question, why would they do that? What did they have to gain by doing that? In other words, these early Christians, you know, here's the suggestion. These early Christians just made it up. Why? What did they have to gain by it? And why did they keep telling the story while they were being persecuted for the doing of it? In other words, the apostles, and he's going to talk in a minute about the apostles and their martyrdom. But all those early Christians who suffered so horribly, those Christians who were in a position to know firsthand the truth of the story they were telling, why would they keep telling the story if it wasn't true? What motive did they have? I think they would have bailed out in a hurry. You know, let's say they had the motive that they thought maybe they'd make some money by telling this story, or maybe they'd get rich and famous by telling this story. But then it all started to backfire on them, and instead of getting rich and famous, they started getting thrown in jail and killed.
Yeah.
Why didn't they abandon the story?
Yeah.
They didn't.
Either they were mentally ill, or it really didn't.
Well, if they were mentally ill, you had to get a whole lot of mentally ill people
together
who all thought the same way.
That's right. It doesn't work that way.
All right. Jim in Mount Pleasant says...
A listener in the chat room says, if this is just a tale, what do you do with all the historical evidence?
That has got to be brought in, too. There's a ton of historical evidence to verify, especially the New Testament story. You know, the Old Testament deals with some history that way, way back there. I mean, obviously, the early chapters of Genesis are before written history.
Yeah.
I mean, Abraham lived before writing was invented.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there's obviously not going to be much secular history that would verify events back in the early parts of the Old Testament. There is historical verification of a lot of the later things that happened in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of historical verification of the things that happened in the New Testament.
Okay.
So I think that's true.
All right, Jim in Mount Pleasant.
He says, does Isaiah 53 really prophesy about Jesus, or is he talking about Israel? I'm rereading the question. Let me read his comment.
That's the question.
That's the question.
Answer.
Let me get the answer.
Okay.
He says, this seems to get at the heart of the matter. The emailer seems to be questioning if we can really trust the Bible. It seems like what he or she is asking is, can we trust the scriptures we have? Did they come from God or were they tampered with? Jesus provides an answer as he quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets, as well as his use of the opening lines of Psalm 22, where he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. His quote refers not only to the psalm itself confirming its existence, but also the context of the psalm that he is that of the one who suffered. And so I think that's a good observation that, you know, Jesus' reference to Old Testament prophecies is a confirmation of the prophecies and his fulfillment of the prophecies.
Okay. Mike in Orleans, Indiana, says he has a very lengthy answer here, and it's good. Number one, Israel is not a he nor a him. He references verses 2 or 3. Nor is Israel a man of sorrows, verse 3. The text is speaking of an individual. If Isaiah chapter 53 is speaking of Israel, who is the we who hid their faces from Israel? In what way did they hide their faces? In what way was Israel despised and not esteemed? By the Romans? By the modern world? It seems to fit the treatment of the Messiah much more closely.
Let's hold. He's got a lot more arguments. I think they're all valid, but okay. We're running out of time. Get to his part where he deals whether the prophecies were fulfilled or made up.
What would the motive be? The apostles clearly had little, if anything, to gain. Even if they were not martyred, as question five asks, persecution of Christians is well documented fact in several Roman records and articles of antiquity. We know from Paul, Luke, and Acts, and John's writings this to be true. If they were put to death, or even persecuted, would large numbers of people be willing to bring such hardship upon themselves just in order to support a lie? There is the absence of conflicting literature and the survival of the Christian movement. The Gospels were all written during a period of time when many of the people who witnessed those very events would still have been alive. If the New Testament writers were merely writing revisionist history full of lies and manipulation of the Scriptures, we would expect someone to write disproving the very claims they made, particularly the scribes and Pharisees. Yet I am unaware that any such writings have ever surfaced in any archaeological circles. It would be awfully difficult to convince people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas particularly that a man named Jesus did all the Gospels claim and fulfilled all the prophecies that he did when they were there to witness his life and his background. To see that all the prophecies were fulfilled and no contradictions in Scripture by several New Testament writers, quite a remarkable feat if it were merely manufactured by men, wouldn't you agree? Jesus fulfilled over 100, some say over 300 prophecies. Could you glean all those prophecies from Scripture and then rewrite the life of a real human being to perfectly align with every one of those prophecies in such a way that even the people of your own time who had seen those events could not refute them? I don't know about you, but I would make a mistake and my blunder would be caught by some observant fellows.
Yeah, exactly right, Mike. Appreciate that. Good answers, exactly on the mark. Anthony says, we need only look at the prophecies that were fulfilled in secular history to know that the prophecies were real and from God. Again, secular history helps in verifying a good part of that.
And finally, Eric says, question number four is a good one. The best way to answer it is to study this passage along with the other servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, and 50. If you dig into it, you'll see that there is really only one person who has ever lived who could possibly fulfill these prophecies. A good commentary would be helpful. Like the eunuch, we may need some help. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament is a huge topic and would require deeper study. One thing is clear, though. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament is looking forward to a future fulfillment of prophecy. The impact of Jesus on the world speaks to the significance of what he accomplished. Could cleverly devised myths, he references 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, have rocked the world as the kingdom of Christ did? This year is 2010. 2010 years since what? Somebody made up a good story? No. Jesus is a historical person, and the evidence of his being the promised Messiah is sufficient for us to choose to believe.
Very good. Thanks, Eric. Right on. Quickly, we're just practically out of time. His fifth question, and I think we can deal with this pretty quickly. Were several of the apostles really martyred? Do we have solid historical evidence for this other than Fox? He's referring to Fox's Book of Martyrs, a famous reference work. I got a copy here, Jacob. It's old. It's ancient. My copy is not. It's pretty old, but it's not that. It was written in 1563. I mean, almost 500 years ago, this compilation of martyrs to the cause of Christ was written. I think there is significant historical verification there. The only apostle that we have inspired record of being martyred is that of James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Paul implies that his execution was impending when he wrote his final words by inspiration in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. But we don't have any other inspired reference to martyred apostles, but we have a lot of historical tradition, and all of that points to the martyrdom of the apostles.
Okay. All right. Well, we have any other answers we need to get Anthony? Anthony, my faith does not depend on whether or not the apostles were martyred. We know from the New Testament that they were persecuted, yet still had faith in Jesus. This is one of the most powerful proofs of the Bible and Jesus' legitimacy as the Son of God.
All right, and Mike's got a real good answer. Mike really put a lot of time into his answers tonight.
Mike,
he says, not only does the book of Acts record the martyrs of people like Zebedee, James, and Stephen, but we also have evidence from Josephus, who wrote of a man by the same name, James, an early Christian church leader who was executed because of his beliefs. Josephus wrote his book called Antiquities of the Jews in book 20, chapter 9. And then he gives the quote. He says, Festus now dead and Albinus was but on the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before him the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, and so forth, had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law. He ushered them to be stoned. Did I say I'm missing a word there? Delivered them to be stoned. Then he says there's a non-biblical document called the Martyrdom of Bartholomew, which claims that Bartholomew was martyred by King Antigonus in Armenia. And he gives a quote. And, of course, Bartholomew was one of the 12 apostles mentioned in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. So there is some not a tremendous amount, but Mike mentioned some secular historical confirmation of the martyrdom of some of those that we read about in the New Testament.
A good comment in the chat room referencing John's gospel, where Peter was foretold that he would suffer death for Christ. There. So
exactly right.
the prophecy of it, not necessarily the recording of its fulfillment, but we believe it would be fulfilled. And we have a comment from Jim in Mount Pleasant who says, we have recorded in Scripture the death of Stephen, the death of James, and the imprisonment of both Peter and Paul, as well as his return to Jerusalem and journey to Rome in Acts 22-28. The Gospels record both the death of John the Baptizer and Jesus himself. Acts records in chapter 4 and 5 the imprisonment and beating of the apostles. Those are the only recorded deaths and punishments we have in the Scriptures. We must rely on history to reveal whatever else happened to the disciples of the Lord. However, since the Scriptures do record in the New Testament the deaths of John, Jesus, Stephen, and James, it is not out of the ordinary to recognize that servants of God did in fact suffer death at the hands of the people of the world for being faithful in their testimony to God. Consider also the latter part of Hebrews 11.
Yeah, good comments, Jim. Thanks. Arthur sends an email, and I think he's referencing Proverbs 31. Maybe that's all he gives me is a scripture. I think maybe that's in reference to how women were viewed in Old Testament times. Proverbs 31 is a beautiful description of the virtuous woman.
Okay.
So maybe that's what Arthur's thinking there.
All right. Well, we've had a good discussion tonight. Appreciate you for being out there. Jeff, thank you for manning the controls tonight. A job well done. Dad, certainly a beneficial discussion. Again, we appreciate our listener for sending these in.
That's right. And I hope that the one who asked all these important questions was able to listen tonight. I'm going to certainly be in touch with him, make sure if he didn't hear it live, he gets to hear it in the archives, and may forward some of these good email comments to him as well.
And if you listen to us in the archive and have some comments you'd like to add, or maybe some further questions, maybe you don't think we cleared up the issues like we should have, or maybe you have things to add, we'd love to hear from you anytime. Send an email or give us a call. Dad, thank you for your time tonight.
Thank you, Jacob.
And thank you for listening. We hope you benefited from our discussion and study of God's Word. We hope you make plans to be back here next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life. Study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.